with our Christmas story. And I do want to congratulate all you Bereans out there who caught my mistake last week. I'm really excited about that. And because I have raised you to be Bereans, to go home, make sure these things are so, that you check the scriptures. And some of you decided to carry that a little bit more and check my math. And so it's okay. I'm going to show you this slide here. I just want to let you know, I kept saying Jesus was 33 years old when he was crucified. He was 32, because I don't know how to count. Okay, that's all that means. So, and you can see how confusing this is, because since he was born in 3 BC, I just figure you take that to, you know, 1 BC, that's 3 years. Then you add, you know, 1 AD to 30 AD, and that's 29 years, and somehow I got 33 out of that. All right, but it's not. So 3 to 2 BC is 1 year, 2 BC to 1 BC is 1 year, and there is no zero, so it goes from 1 BC to 1 AD, which is 1 year. So Jesus is 3 years old in 1 AD, okay? So you add 29 years to that, 1 AD to 30 AD is 29 years, and what do you get? 32 years, and I kept saying 33. So good job, you mathematicians out there that have third grade math and above. You caught my error, and so you are correct. It is 32 years, not 33, okay? But that's awesome. That's exactly what you should do, and so I appreciate that. So Jesus was 32 years old when he was crucified, not 33. That's all it means. We do know that he was still that he was born, and what we were able to show through the scriptures and other things that he was probably born in 3 BC. That seems to line up with the crucifixion still in 30 AD. And then it allows for 40 years, 40 being the number of judgment, to thus fall specifically on 70 AD when God judged the Jews and destroyed their temple. So it still all lines up, whether Jesus was 32 or 33, but it looks like he was 32. So with that, I love eating crow, especially with a little marmalade on it. It's really good. Luke, starting in chapter 1, verse 26, is where we're going to pick up here on the Christmas story. So starting here in verse 26, we read this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So it says the sixth month. Well, is this the sixth month in the religious calendar, the civil calendar, or is this the sixth month since we left off in verse 25? And John was told that his wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and have a son. Zacharias, I should say, was given the prophecy that Elizabeth was going to conceive and have a son who's going to be John. Is it 6 months from then? Well, I would submit to you, because of verse 36, it says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month." So keeping it in context, it seems like that verse 26, the sixth month, is since God has spoken to Zacharias about his prophecy, and now they're in the sixth month because Elizabeth is in her sixth month. So that is what is being spoken of there. The sixth month of her pregnancy, the sixth month since Zacharias' prophecy was given to him. Now, we're told about a person here by the name of Mary, a young woman named Mary. How many people here are named Mary? Raise your hand. Do we have any Marys with us? Any middle names Mary? I'm really thankful that no guy raised his hand. That's all I got to say. But I'm really surprised that we don't have a Mary here, which tells me we don't have a whole bunch of recovering Catholics here, apparently. But everybody who's named Mary knows what their name means. And it means bitter. It means rebellion. And if you're named Mary, I was going to encourage you this morning, but it makes me just want to just zip ahead. But I'm going to talk about this anyway, because those watching online, there's got to be a Mary out there. And those who are going to be listening on the radio, there's got to be a Mary that's listening to the radio. And so for you, you're a little bummed because you do. You know what your name means. It means bitter. And it means rebellion. But Mary is really Miriam, okay? That's where the name comes from. So if your name is Mara, if your name is Miriam, Mary, or Marie, all the same name. And it comes from Miriam here. And the root words to Miriam are Mara and Mary, and they are bitter and rebellion, is what those words mean. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why on earth would any parents name their kid bitter? You know, especially before the terrible twos. You know, why would you name your kid rebellion? You know, why would you name your child that? Well, Miriam is the sister of Moses and Aaron. That would mean that her parents are Amram, her father, and her mother is Jochebed. And so I imagine Miriam could be thankful she wasn't named Jochebed. But the name Miriam, it just doesn't sound too sweet when you're being called bitter. Well, I would submit to you that the parents named Miriam, Miriam, because of the situation that they were in and all of the nation of Israel. What was going on at that time? They were in slavery to who? The Egyptians. Isn't it interesting that Miriam, that word Mar means bitterness, and I would submit to you, this is brought because of the bitterness and ache of the people who are serving the Egyptians at this time. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 1, verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives what? Bitter, with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they have made them serve was with rigor. So they, the Egyptians, made their lives bitter. Mara, Miriam. The other meaning of Mary's name is rebellion, Mary. And so I would submit to you that despite being born in the most difficult period of oppression, Miriam, that word rebellion, also gives you the mindset of the Jews at that time, is that they're rebelling against that possibly slave mentality, maybe rebelling over the gods of Egypt that are constantly before them. And so you have this bitterness, you have this rebellion that is around you. And so you name your child after the difficulty that is surrounding your people, but with a little hint of, but we're not falling prey to that slave mentality. We're not falling prey to the gods of Egypt. And we're holding out hope for what? A redeemer who ends up being Moses for them. It's interesting to me because Miriam is the same name as Mary here. And we kind of find Mary in the same situation. And so if you're named Mary, I think it is more of a badge of honor of being named over after someone that depicts the attitude of the Jews. Even during the most bitter times, we are going to rebel against this slave mentality, the gods of Egypt. And so Mary, in the same way, she has been given this name. And it's very similar because Mary and her people, the Jews, were also in bondage, but they're in bondage to Rome. Rome was their oppressors. The Romans were their occupiers. And even though it wasn't as intense as it was during the days of Egypt, they were still in servitude. And I would submit to you, and they are also holding out hope for their Redeemer, the person of Jesus Christ. And so that name actually has a long history that I think is rich with the understanding of where they were at that time, but holding out for their Redeemer. And it's the same thing at this point. They were looking for their Messiah. And so all you Marys out there, which aren't here, but out there, your name really reflects not giving into that slave mentality of the sin of this world. And so, again, your hope is in the person of Jesus. And so here in verse 28, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" The Greek word rejoice here, kairio, means to be cheerful. The highly favored one in the Greek is karituo. It means to endue with special honor. The word blessed in the Greek, eulogio, means to speak well of. And so Mary is to rejoice. She's been given special honor by the grace of God, and people are going to speak well of her. And we do. We speak well of Mary. I'm never going to speak disparaging of Mary. I will speak well of her. She's indeed blessed by God and has been chosen by God for his special favor to be poured out upon her. I will go by what the Word of God says. But nowhere in the Word of God does it say that I am supposed to pray to her or worship her in any way, manner, or form. I'm not to do that. Nowhere in Scripture do we see this. As a matter of fact, Jesus could have made this clear if we were supposed to do this. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "And it happened as he," meaning Jesus, "spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice, said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.'" Which Jesus could have gone on to elaborate on that and how amazing Mary is and should be raised to the level of deity. But he doesn't do that. Or how you should pray to her, worship. He doesn't do that. Instead, he turns it around. He says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Yes, Mary indeed is blessed. No question about it. She is highly favored. God's grace has been placed upon her to be able to conceive and have the Son of God in her womb. That is a great honor, no doubt. But it's still God's grace, unmerited favor, which did that. And you know who's more blessed than Mary's great honor? Are those who hear the words of Jesus and receive them. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I've heard the word of God. I've heard Jesus' words. I've received the word of God. I've received Jesus. I'm more blessed because I'm now saved through Jesus. And that is more blessed. That is more blessed. Going on in Luke 1, 29, it says, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Again, that word favor, the Greek word is charis, grace, benefit, favor, gift, graciousness, of manner or act. It was an act that God did in placing that seed in Mary's womb. It was his favor. That word favor here is the same word for grace that we see in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace or favor you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The word grace there is the same word favor. Same word. And that grace, that favor, is for all believers. All believers. Now, here's the prophecy that the Jewish people were waiting for, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Notice the focus is not on Mary. It's on this wonderful gift that she's going to be given in the person of Jesus, a son to be named Jesus. The word Jesus in the Greek is Iesus, okay? And that is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word, Yehoshua, which is Joshua. Okay, it's translated from Hebrew to Greek, Iesus. But the Hebrew word is Yehoshua. God or Jehovah is salvation. Now, Yehoshua is shortened to Yeshua. And so, Yeshua is really the short version of Yehoshua. It's kind of like Michael and Mike. So, you might hear those who, Messianic Jews, call Jesus Yeshua, and that's true, but the real name is Yehoshua. God is salvation, okay? And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Highest here in the Greek is speaking of the Highest. You can't go any higher than the Highest. And it speaks of the Supreme God, or the most highest in the heavenlies where someone would dwell, which would be the Supreme God. In Psalm 92:8, it says, "But you, Lord, are on high forevermore." Psalm 113:5, "Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high?" And so, again, if he's going to be called the Son of the Highest, if you have God who is the God of the Highest, and he's going to have a son, of course, his name is going to be who? Son of the Highest. Okay? We see this in Luke 2:14. "Glory to God in the highest," the angels are going to say, "on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So again, if God is the God of the highest, then he has a son, he's going to be the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What is being spoken of here is that a prophecy is about to be fulfilled. The beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy, I should say. And that is the Davidic covenant. That prophecy that was given to David that he is going to have from his seed someone who is going to establish that throne forever and reign forever. And that everybody knew at that time and afterwards that that spoke of the Messiah. Now, many years down the road, Israel proves themselves to be unfaithful. Judah proves themselves to be unfaithful. Northern kingdom gets taken captive by the Assyrians 120 years later. Judah is taken captive to the Babylonians. And so it's Daniel during this time of captivity that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he has a dream and he goes to his wise men and he says, look, you guys know how to interpret dreams. You know how to foretell the future. You know all this crazy magical stuff. Well, listen, I've had a dream. And this is very important to me. So if you really are that close to the gods, then you should also be able to tell me the dream. Not just the interpretation of it, but the dream. And they said, no, that's not how it works. You tell us the dream, then we'll tell you the interpretation. But because he didn't trust his own court of these wise men that practice these magical arts and things like that, he said, no. How do I know you're not going to get together and manipulate and say it means this? How am I going to know? If you really are close to the gods, then you'll be able to tell me the dream and then give the interpretation. And they said, nobody's ever been able to do that. Nobody's asked that of their court before and blah, 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 the stuff. And so he says, kill them all. Well, Daniel goes to pray with his three Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go and pray together, and God speaks to him and tells them what the dream is. So he goes to him. He says, you don't have to kill anybody. I know what the dream is. And he tells him, he says, you've had a dream of this metallic figure, and it's the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then you had, legs of iron, and then you have feet of iron and clay, and then you saw this rock that came from heaven, and boom, destroyed all these mighty kingdoms. And he says, this is the interpretation. He goes down and he tells him, the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the Babylonians. After you are going to come the Medes and the Persians. And after that, the Greeks. And after that, the Romans. Even though he doesn't say those names, he just says these powerful forces. And we can see in history, that's what's being spoken of there. But then we see these feet of clay and iron mixed together. That is the one power, world power, we have not seen come to pass. That's still future. And when that comes to pass, then all of a sudden this rock comes from heaven, and as is described here in Daniel 2:44, it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, it shall stand forever. And that was great that Daniel got that. Because up until this point, I would submit to you that the Jewish people, the ones that still remain in Judah, the ones that have been taken in captivity, are probably wondering about this Davidic promise that was given to David, going, how is this ever going to happen? I don't think it ever will. But through that prophecy tells us that, again, this is what's taking place here. That is about to be the beginning of that fulfillment. You need the Messiah to come to set up his kingdom. Well, guess what? He's coming, and it is this child inside of Mary. Guess what? This is the one that is going to have the throne of his father David, and he is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will not end. It's going to be this son, Jesus. It's going to be him. Luke 1:34, how can this be since I don't know a man? Doesn't even question that she is going to become pregnant. She just kind of wants to know, how does this work since I don't know a man? And the word know there means in an intimate and sexual way. Mary only knew Joseph in a non-sexual way. We read in verse 27 that Mary was a virgin, which is pretty important in being able to identify the Messiah. Because we're told in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, oath in the Hebrew, meaning proof. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The rabbis understood this to mean that is speaking of the Messiah. There are those who want to challenge that and say, well, virgin doesn't really mean virgin, it just means young woman. Well, that wouldn't be much of a sign because young women get pregnant all the time. So that wouldn't be a sign. She would have to be a virgin. And so I think this is made very clear in Scripture when Matthew, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, writes in his account, after Joseph finds out from Mary that she's pregnant and he's kind of wondering what's going on with this and begins to ponder it and everything, and all of a sudden he has a dream and an angel comes and explains to him what's going on. And it says, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Which one? Well, the one that's quoted here, Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So through Matthew, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, as all those who wrote Scripture are, tells us that Mary is this virgin being spoken of in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, which is why she even says, how is this going to be since I don't know a man? Because it has to be according to Isaiah 7, 14. That's why. And so, to me, that's good enough. You know, when God speaks and confirms in his word of what something means, that's what it means. You know, and I'm telling you, there are volumes written of why virgin doesn't mean virgin. And there's other volumes written of why virgin means virgin. And yet I look at it and say, you really don't need to write volumes. All you got to do is go to Matthew here, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God, who says Mary is the virgin spoken of in 7:14 of Isaiah. That really is a short paragraph. You really don't need all this other stuff. So, Luke 1, verse 34, it says, "Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man?" And so Mary is a little taken aback, yet she does not doubt like Zacharias did. Mary believed what Gabriel is telling her. She just wanted to know how. How is this going to happen? You know, where do we go from here now that you've told me this? Whereas Zacharias is saying, how do I know you're telling me the truth? That's a big difference, you know. It's like, dude, really? Angel in front of you? Came from God to give you this news? How do you know this is truth? Because it's from God. You're going to be silent from here on out until this child is born. Because honestly, if you don't believe God, you have nothing to say. So she just goes on as how. And so the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God." So the word overshadowed here, it's a Greek word, episkiazo, and it means to shadow, to throw a shadow upon, to encompass, to envelope in a shadow, to overshadow. And so I want you to go to Luke chapter 9, because this word is only used three other times in the Scriptures, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, well, twice here in Luke, here in this area of 9, but the other three times it's used here, it's always used in when it comes to the transfiguration. So it gives us a little bit more of an understanding of what's going on here. Starting in verse 28 of Luke 9, it says, "Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he," meaning Jesus, "took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And he prayed, and the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." So they go up there to pray. And as they're praying, it seems like Peter and probably James and John as well fell asleep. They seem to do that a lot. And it says here that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus here, who appeared in glory, spoke of his decease or demise or death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. So as this is going on, they're asleep. And then it says, "And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory." So they didn't see him transform into this. They saw him after he was transformed, this radiant light and everything else, and there was already Moses and Elijah already there. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Peter, trying to bring Jesus honor, is saying, "Hey, I'll even make a tabernacle for you." Okay? Yeah, we understand why we should do it for Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver, the greatest prophet, but we'll even make one with you because you're there in their presence. As opposed to thinking, wow, they're in your presence. He's equating them all. And God was going to have none of that. And look what it says. It says, "And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son. Hear him.'" Don't you dare equate him with the other two. I've given you Jesus. Now that I've given you Jesus, hear him. His authority is greater than the law and the prophets. Hear him. Which is why I'm not under the law anymore. I'm here to hear Jesus. And he's heads and tails above Moses and Elijah because he's God. But that word overshadow speaks about the presence, the Shekinah glory, that heaviness of God. And it encompassed all of them. God's presence was there when he spoke. And so I would submit to you that, again, this is the presence of God that is going to encompass her and implant the Holy Spirit inside of her. I'm sorry, plant the seed through the Holy Spirit inside of her. And so it goes on, and one of my favorite verses in the Bible are coming up right here, 37 and 38. It's just great. These are great verses. And so it says in verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." I'm going to emphasize that again. Because we know that Zacharias couldn't be working in the temple after the age of 50. So he has to be younger of 50. So I'll assume that he's at about 48, 49. We know that if you're going to go into the priesthood, by the time you're serving in the priesthood, you're supposed to be married. So let's say he got married at 22, 23, 24. We know that women are often married at the age of as young as 13, 14, 15, 16. Older than that, you're an old maid if you're getting married after 16. So if that's the case, he's 23, she's maybe 14, 15, something like that. Okay. Then let's say he's 49, she's maybe 41, 42, 43, somewhere around there, she's of old age. I just thought I'd exhort you with that this morning, ladies. 43, you're old age right here. And for a guy who's 59, I'm ancient compared to the Word of God here, but okay. "And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." I love that. You should hold on to that verse. You should know about that verse. And I love this verse because it reminds me of Mark's gospel of chapter 10 when Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler and what must I do to be saved and you know and things like that. And Jesus tells him, hey, you really want to be right with God? Why don't you sell all that you have and come and follow me? Gave him something that he knew he could not do. And so the rich man leaves not willing to do what Jesus had asked him. And that's when Jesus makes a statement and he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, which blew the disciples away. Because the disciples and the Jews have always been taught that God's blessing is also seen in materialistic things. So if you have a rich person, it's because God really has blessed them and has favored them, that they're right in God's eyes because look at all the riches they have. Now, if the guy that is right in God's eyes can't get to heaven, what hope do we have that don't have the material blessings of God? How can we get there? And that's when Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God all things are possible. That's why he says that. You see, salvation can only come from God. It can't be in what you've done. It can only be in God. And the rich think that they can earn their way because they've worked so hard to get their riches that they could do the same thing when it comes to salvation. So Jesus gives the rich man the work that he knows he cannot do. And it was exactly what Jesus wanted him to see. And so in his eyes, it would be impossible to be able to follow Jesus, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. And so he gives him that thing that he cannot do. And here's the thing, man cannot gain salvation. Only God can do it for them. And so we have to receive the work that has been done on our behalf. We can't do it ourselves. And so then it says in verse 38 of Luke 1, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. I love this. Maidservant, it's doula. It's the feminine form of doulos, which is a male bondservant. She is a female bondservant. She is saying, I will do whatever it is that you're asking me to do. I fully submit to you. I trust you. You are my master. She is a doula. And it's proven by what she says. She says, let it be to me according to your word. Wow, this is going to be difficult. This is going to be difficult to explain. But let it be to me according to your word. That's a doula. Someone who truly trusts their master. And I love that. It's interesting. We have two pregnancies here. We have the pregnancy of Elizabeth, who takes away her disgrace. Because back then, again, children are a blessing from the Lord. They still are. And so if you can't have children, then I guess you don't have God's blessing. You don't have his favor. And thus, for whatever reason, you don't have his favor, well, I guess you've done something wrong. So she's had to live with this her whole life. Well, that's going to be taken away because she's going to be blessed with a child. Meanwhile, you have Mary, who's going to be blessed with this child, the greatest child ever. Yet she's going to suffer disgrace, isn't she? Because not everybody believes that this is an immaculate conception. There's not everyone here who believes that this has been implanted by God himself and that she's still a virgin. As a matter of fact, we know this because Jesus later on in the book of John, as the Jews are confronting him, they call him what? Illegitimate. We know who our father is, they say, alluding to his illegitimacy. Okay, still not believing that he's the son of God, still not believing that Mary was pure and a virgin when she had him. And so she's going to have to go through the rest of her life with very few people believing and having the disgrace of people thinking that she's an adulteress. And so, again, we see this two different, you know, pregnancies here. But I'm here to tell you something, no matter what God brings your way, if you can say, let it be done according to your word, then God will get the glory through that. God will get the glory through that. And so here we have in verse 39, and it says, now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. We don't know what city this is. We know it's in the hill country from what it says of the cities of Judah. So that could be a dozen or more different cities that this could be in, okay? But we're not told specifically where it is where Elizabeth lived. So, and Zacharias. And so it says, now Mary rose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, thus fulfilling the prophecy that we read in Luke chapter 1, when the angel is telling Zacharias that this child you're going to have is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb. Well, this is where this takes place, right here. And then she spoke out with a loud voice. Who? Elizabeth. Elizabeth says this. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is she saying that? How does she know that she's pregnant? There's no phone back then, you know. And so somehow she has this word of knowledge that has been given to her of knowing what's going on in Mary's body. And so she declares this, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And when she said that, blessed are you among women, she's probably the first one to fulfill what the angel said is going to be said of her. Oh, blessed are you going to be among women. Rejoice, highly favored. Elizabeth is the first to begin that. And she says it exactly. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, Elizabeth is saying, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How do you know what's inside of her is God's son? How do you know that? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, I got to tell you something here. This is where I go to, because this is the very best and clearest of a pro-life message that there is in all the Bible. You want to be able to prove that life begins at conception? Go right here. Because here you have a fetus and a zygote that are validating each other's personhood here. You have right here the fetus inside of Elizabeth, who is John. What is it that he does? He recognizes the presence of the Son of God inside of Mary, which is a zygote at this point. He recognizes Jesus, leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Only a person can leap for joy. And if John the fetus is able to recognize Jesus as a zygote, that tells me that the zygote is Jesus. And that zygote is a person. Thus, John and Jesus both validating one another's personhood. I'm sorry, that's boom. That's a mic drop. That's a mic drop right there. You can't defeat that. And I'm talking to Christians. Because this is my frustration with those who say that they are a Christian, but they still don't believe life begins at conception. I'm sorry if nobody brought you to this. But if you're watching this online, hearing this on the radio, this is proof to you that life begins at conception. You cannot argue that. If you do, shame on you. Shame on you for not believing the Word of God, which has been clearly laid out here. Shame on you. May the Lord rebuke you for that, because you care more about how you feel and the talking points of the world than you do the Word of God. Shame on you. It should not be so among God's people. See, once I found my identity in Christ, I know what I am at that point. I'm a Christian. And I'm so grateful for what God has done for me by sending his son to die for my sin. I show my gratitude by now, just like you gave your life, Jesus, to me, I am now giving my life back to you, and I am going to live for you. And all that your word says through Genesis through Revelation. Genesis through Revelation is my worldview. That's my worldview. I am not allowed, according to God's word and being his child, to go outside of that. I am not a child of the world anymore. I am a child of God through Christ. That's my identity. And I identify now with the words that God says, not what man says. And as a Christian, don't tell me that you're a Christian and you love the Lord with your whole heart, and you believe all what the Word of God says, and yet you don't believe that life begins at conception. You are a hypocrite. I don't have a problem with anybody in the world not believing that, because you're not a Christian. I don't even want to talk to him about that. I want to talk to him about, do you believe in God or don't you? That's my starting point. I'm not here to talk about issues in the Bible with an unbeliever. With an unbeliever, let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. Do you believe in God or no? No, I don't. Okay, well then, I don't expect you to agree with any issue that the Bible talks about. I get that. That makes sense to me. What doesn't make sense to me are those who call themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are absolutely against the issues that are in God's Word. I don't get that. Because what you're saying is that you are God and you know what is true in God's Word and what is not. Wow. That's crazy. And it makes no sense. This pro-life message is for every believer. It's not for the unbeliever. But you got to believe without a shadow of a doubt that life begins at conception. And it's proven here. John and Jesus validate one another. One's a fetus, one's a zygote. From the moment of conception. It's just right there. And I love this. I love this. God's word is amazing, isn't it? Why even have that little episode shared with us in God's word? I would submit to you, it's to defeat this message that out there that life doesn't begin at conception. God showed us a long time ago. Obviously, it does. Obviously, it does. And so, again, we continue on here, and it says in verse 16. Going back here, we read this. This is known as the Magnificat Anima Mea Dominum. That's Latin for "my soul magnifies the Lord." And this is what Mary then exclaims. This is what she now says. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." You should underline that. You should highlight that. Mary's saying that. I'm not saying that of Mary. Mary says that of herself. That "my spirit," Mary says, "has rejoiced in God, my Savior." You know what that means? It means for Mary to have a Savior means that she is what? A sinner. What do you need to be saved from? Sin. Sin. This should dispel the myth that Mary was sinless. Because only a sinner needs a Savior. And so, you know who never called God the Father Savior? Jesus. You know why? He doesn't need saving. You know why? Because he does the saving. That's why. He's the Savior. And so, my soul, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. And so, Mary disagrees with the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which holds to that from the moment of her conception, Mary was, by God's grace, kept free from all taint of original sin. It's ridiculous. Because only sinners need a Savior, and she claims that she needs a Savior. And in verse 48 says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maid servant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And it is true. Lowly speaks of her humility, and again speaks of her being a maid servant. Let it be done according to your word. We see that in her attitude. In Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." St. Augustine once said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, humility is the third thing." God visits those who humble themselves and are broken. Verse 49, listen how much Mary gives God the credit here. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. His mercy, his strength, him. Mary gives God all the glory and remembers what he has done. And so Mary is very grateful for all that God is doing in her life. Now, I would submit to you, go back here to verse 39, okay? Between verse 38 and 39, where Mary says, "Let it be according to your word," and the angel departed from her. And then Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. I would say in between those verses, it is possible that Mary shared with Joseph that she was pregnant. It is possible, okay? But then we're told in verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house." So if she did share that news before she left to see Elizabeth, then Joseph would have had to have handled that news for 3 months. maybe it was just a day after she shared it that the angel then appeared to him to take away his anxiety and everything. But then he still has to wait another 3 months before he can share with Mary, okay, God's explained this to me, I get it now. And Mary doesn't have to go through that angst of 3 months, you know, of is he going to believe me? Is he not going to believe me? I don't know what's going on. But so it could have happened at that time. I would submit to you it probably happened here after verse 56, though, okay? That upon returning from being with Elizabeth, it would be then that she probably shared the news. Don't know that for sure, but here's my reasoning behind that, is because now she would, in a sense, have proof. 3 months, little baby bump, boom, right there. And so as she comes back, she shares with him all this news, to which then we have, go over here to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And to be found out means there has to be something seen there. So, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful or minded to put her away secretly. I love this. You know, I look at this. He is betrothed to her. That means to be engaged. Engagement back then, a little bit like it is today, it means it's a promise that you're going to get married. An engagement among the Jews was nearly as sacred as marriage itself. The engagement was almost as sacred as marriage itself, the engagement was. Once a woman was engaged, she would remain in her father's house until the groom would come for her, which would begin the marriage ceremony. The time between the engagement and the marriage ceremony was usually around a year, and the bride would not know the day her groom would come, so she had to constantly be ready there at that time frame of when a year was approaching. If during that time of waiting, the bride was found to be involved in infidelity or found to be with child or found in the arms of another man, the crime was considered adultery, even though they weren't married yet. And to break off the engagement was considered divorce, even though they were not married yet. And as well as punishment of being an adulteress, death by stoning. Joseph obviously now knows that Mary's with child. He's pondering all these things, trying to wonder about, you know, being supernaturally conceived through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, like any other guy, I'm sure is finding it hard to believe. Okay, I'm sorry, what? I'm pregnant, but I haven't been unfaithful. What? And it's not you. No, because we haven't. I understand, but it's from God. Right. It's a lot for a guy to take and to understand. But what I love about that is that he says here that Joseph, being a just man, and it explains how. He doesn't want to make a public example of her. He doesn't want to bring her before the judges of the town, tell them all that's happened, have them write a certificate of divorce, and have this all public to bring disgrace her way. He doesn't want that. So he's pondering, well, what am I supposed to do? And then he's thinking, well, maybe I'll just put her away secretly. I know Rabbi so-and-so really well. He's one of the judges here, maybe on the sly. Just give me a certificate of divorce to her and, you know, and let us be upon our way and let her just go off and be with Elizabeth these next 6 months since that's where she was visiting before. I mean, he's all these kind of things are probably going through his mind, you know, so he doesn't have to bring her forward publicly. And as he's doing this, as he's pondering these things, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord came to Joseph to set the record straight, also to defend Mary's integrity, you know, and take away the anxiety for Joseph himself. God will always be there to defend and restore your reputation if you're truly innocent. And Chuck Smith used to say, you know what? The Lord will let you defend yourself if you want to, or you can let God defend you. Either way, I would say that God is a better defender of you. And I think if you want to defend yourself, you have a fool for a defense attorney. Okay. And so, again, that doesn't mean that if someone falsely accuses you and says, is this true, that you can't say, no, it's not. Okay. But you don't have to keep pressing the envelope to everybody that heard this wrong news about you and running around trying to undo all that stuff. It's just when it comes your way and somebody asks you, is it true? You just say no. When I got falsely accused many years ago of, you know, once we bought that property and some neighbor up there said, oh, and your, you know, pastor bribed me, you know, it's kind of like, no, I didn't. And so I just kind of came here before y'all and just said, that's not true. He took out a big ad in the paper and everything, you know, and said, hey, I'll contribute. You keep that money that you offered me from your building fund, and I will contribute to building fund if you do this, this, and this. It's like, dude, that never took place. But how do you go about that, you know? So I just told you that. I've had some neighbors that have asked me about it. So when they do, I just said, no, it's not true. I don't know what else to tell you, but it couldn't happen. You know, the way that we have things set up here at the church with the board and the finances and the accountant that we have with Lois Houston and all these kind of measures and steps that we have, there's no way I could take money without it being found out, for one. But there's no way that I can take money to do that. We have things set in place so that can't happen. And I praise God for that. Sometimes it seems like a pain. Hey, could you write a check? Well, you got to do this. You got to do this, 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 and you go, okay. But it's good in the long run because you have the accountability there. And so, yeah, it's okay to say, no, that isn't true, you know. But other than that, let God work out the rest of it. You've said what you've had to say. You explained to Joseph how this came to pass, whether he believes you or someone else. At that point, you just kind of give it over to God's hands. And God will bless. He will bless. And so here, and I love this, and then it says, and so, and she will bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, Jesus, Yeshua, Yehoshua, means God or Jehovah is salvation. And Jesus' mission is given here. Save his people from their sins. The angel revealed the unborn child's gender, name, and mission. He's going to be a son. His name is going to be Jesus. And what's his mission? Save his people from their sins. Look, I'm not bashing Santa Claus if you know, raise your kids believing in Santa Claus or whatever. But here's the thing. Santa really pales in comparison to Jesus. Whatever Santa brings, it's going to end up in Goodwill within a year. Whatever Jesus brings lasts for an eternity. Lasts for an eternity. And so he says he's going to save his people from their sins. Who are Jesus' people? Go over here to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 here. Starting in verse 11, it says, and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the Jewish leadership, you know, to came to them, letting them know that he's the Messiah. He's being rejected by them. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. I believe in Jesus. And because of that, I'm a child of God. That's what it says right there. Now, go over here to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, as we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he goes on and he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We need to remember that. When you're sharing Jesus, don't do it in a condemning fashion. Dude, if you don't receive Jesus, you're going to hell. I have no doubt that some people might have come to Jesus hearing that God can do amazing things. But I'm here to tell you, more people have been won to the Lord through the sharing of all that the Lord has done and not being done in a condemning fashion. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What that is saying is that, look, You were born into sin. You're a sinner. It's not your fault. You're a sinner. It's not your fault that your great, 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 and keep on going back to Adam and Eve, did what they did. Not your fault. So you're born in sin, and because you're born in sin, you're a sinner, and so you sin. Not your fault, okay? Not your fault. Much like being born with a disease. Not your fault. You were born with that disease. However, if an antidote or medicine is there for you to take to get rid of your disease that is going to lead to death, and you don't take that, whose fault is it that you die from that disease? Yours. It's the same thing with Jesus. Not your fault. You were born in sin. That's not why you're going to be condemned to death and separation from God. Okay. The reason you are going to be condemned and separated from God is because a person has been given, an antidote has been given for your sin problem. His name is Jesus. So you receive Jesus, and guess what? You are not condemned to death and being separated from God for all of eternity. But because that person has been given, that antidote has been given, and you choose not to take that, and you die and condemned, and you're separated from God for eternity, whose fault is that? It's yours. Wasn't fair that I was born this way. I get that. I understand. Wasn't my fault that I had an alcoholic dad. It wasn't my fault that my mother ran away and left me just with my dad, and then my dad ended up doing this, and then I ended up being with this person, this person. Not my fault. No, it wasn't. Nope, 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 wasn't. But you know what is fair? It's not so much your life today, but your life in the future. That is fair because you get to choose. You get to choose whether to spend eternity with Jesus and God or separated from that. You get to choose that. An antidote for your sinful condition has been given. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. So you're not condemned because you're born in sin. You're condemned because you choose to remain in sin and not take the antidote for sin, which is Jesus. He came to do what? Die to save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, to save people from their sins. But the people are looking for a different Savior. At the time of Christ, the Jews wanted more of a Yehoshua. A Joshua, someone who would come and establish a physical kingdom here on earth and destroy the Roman oppressor. But there is someone stronger than the Roman oppressors in their life, and it's the oppression of sin that you're a slave to. And Jesus came to break that bondage, and it's called sin. This is why Joseph is to name his child Jesus. The name is prophetic. It means salvation. And Jesus' mission is to save his people from their sins. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul picks up on this wonderful name, Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, said this. Said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus comes down, wrapped in human flesh, becomes a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. Why is he given the name that is above every name? Because he came down and was obedient to the point of death, even a horrendous death on the cross. He did everything to save mankind from their sin. And that is why his name is going to be highly exalted, a name above every name. Verse 10, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, Jesus, Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm here to submit to you that Jesus is always going to be his name for all of eternity, because there is no greater name than someone who is going to come and save his people from their sins. The greatest name for the greatest accomplishment that has ever been accomplished in the universe, in all of eternity. And that's why his name is going to be Jesus forever, because it's the greatest name above all names for something that's ever been done, saving the people, his people, humanity from their sin. The greatest accomplishment that's ever been done. So whether everybody's going to be speaking Hebrew at that point and be calling him Yeshua, Yehoshua, however that is, or people are going to utter from their own tongue all the different names to be able to say Jesus, 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 you know, however they're going to say it in all the different languages, saying Jesus' name, it still means the same thing. He's going to save his people from their sins. God is salvation. And that's the greatest work that God has ever done, is saving through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we continue on here in verse 22 of Matthew 1. Go back there. We'll finish up with this. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. That's one of his titles. That means God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, again, this refutes another Roman Catholic teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. No, it says did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn. Now, for some reason, for the Roman Catholics, their view on Mary needs to be, for some reason in their mind, she has to be pure in the way that she's never had sex before. For them, that's purity for some other reason. But she's looked at as the mother of God, queen of heaven, and she has this exalted place in heaven and has the closest access to Jesus, God the Father. This is why you pray to her, because if Mary receives your request, that being that she's the closest to Jesus, being Jesus' mother, could then bring your request that you've given her to him. But that's not scriptural. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So once you have Christ, once you've received Jesus, you can enter into the throne room of God and talk to God. There's nobody that you have to go that needs to be a mediator between you, because you already have Jesus. Now you enter the throne of God and your petitions go straight to God. You don't have to pray to any other saint, because there's no one greater than God. You can go straight to him. You can go straight to him. And for some reason, they want Mary to never have had sex before. And yet, sex and marriage is not sinful. It's not sinful. As a matter of fact, from the very beginning, when it comes to Adam and Eve, now I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Things like that. It's nothing but a good thing. Mary was only a virgin until Jesus was born. This is made very, very clear. Because what does it say? After she brought forth her what? Firstborn. If there's a firstborn, that means what? There's going to be a second. If there's not going to be a second, then there's no need to say firstborn, you say only born. Okay? So we know this. We also know that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, 55. Jesus, after he does all these wonderful things and his teachings and everything else, isn't being received in his own hometown. And so the people in his own hometown of Nazareth is saying, is this not the carpenter's son, meaning Joseph? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? He has four brothers. And his sisters, plural, they're not mentioned, but at least two. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. So this perpetual virginity of Mary, not scriptural at all. We know this. We're going to end there here this morning, and we're going to do communion here as we will next week, Lord willing, continue the Christmas story. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for communion that we get to take here this morning, because communion means exactly that. We get to commune with you, and we can only do that through the person of Jesus. And so we are grateful for that. But in order to be a child of God, to where we could take communion that represents the communion that we have with you, well, we need to receive Jesus. And so if there's anybody watching online, anyone here this morning in the sanctuary, anyone listening on the radio wants to receive Jesus, not their fault, that they're born in sin, but truly their fault if they're going to continue in sin without taking the antidote of the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, if there's someone here that wants to take and receive Jesus, I would ask that they just pray this prayer silently to themselves and to you. Father, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come upon this earth to live a perfect and sinless life and to give his life as an offering, a sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Father, I believe that. I ask you, forgive me of my sin and that you would come into my life. Send me the Holy Spirit, and you would make me a child of God. I receive this wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus, in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, they would know they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And we would love to be able to walk with them, show them what their next steps are. If they're hearing this on the radio, watching online, and they're not close enough to stop by the church, Lord, they give us a call, and we will make sure that there is a church close to them that they can get involved with, that can help them with their next steps. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.